bow before the Lord. Our Father, we do appreciate that as Christians we can have fun and that you are a happy God and you want your children to be happy. And we'd ask that as we live a life that's pleasing to you, that that will reflect that happiness which is part of your character and quality. And we thank you for the fact that we can look in your word today. We'd ask as we look there that we see things that are meaningful, not just to gain intellectual knowledge, but to gain knowledge that we can put into practice. And we appreciate the fact that you feed us through your word and we get our spiritual food there. And we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen. Now, we've been looking at Scripture. We're going back to the Old Testament. And I want to be honest with you. I'm not going to hit everything in the Old Testament. I'm getting the main concepts out of different periods of the Old Testament. We're now in the dispensation of conscience, and it's called conscience because people did whatever they want. Now, before we get into today's lesson, I want you to remember that under conscience, there were no sins being counted. We saw that over in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans and the 11th and 12th verses. No sin was being accrued. But there was the quality of sin. And the reason for that is that we all are participants of the life cycle. We all die physically if we're not the live generation at Christ's coming. We all die physically because of Adam's sin. And that will be rectified in the second Adam, or the last Adam, I think is the exact word in 1 Corinthians 11. And we will see that later. Now, if you'll turn back to the book of Genesis, we're in the 5th chapter, and we're going to today give you an underpinning or a little bit of understanding of why there was a universal flood. You have this universal judgment, and it behooves us to understand some of the background. The first thing we're going to do is show you some of the righteous people during this period of time that we're living the way that God wanted them to, but then we see some other, that the majority of the people weren't. So we're in the 5th chapter of the book of Genesis, and we want to look at a guy named Enoch. And the word, or the term, the name Enoch, most of the Old Testament names mean something, means initiated. And we're going to see quite a bit of material about him. We're in Genesis, the 5th chapter, verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God. Let's stop right there. That is not a spiritual walk. He actually physically walked with God. You remember back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked with God and talked with him. And by the way, not like the song. I almost started singing the song, but we don't walk with God in the physical sense. In fact, it never says that you're to walk in the steps. I'm getting aside, but I think it's worthwhile. I know there's a lot of songs and books that say that we're just walking the steps of Jesus or the steps of Christ. There is not one verse that says that. It says that we should order each step of our life, of our conduct, by the Holy Spirit, different person. So we have to be very careful with that. But if we'll turn back, we keep your finger in the book of Genesis and turn back with me to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. We have a commentary from the New Testament that tells us about Enoch, and we're going to see about Enoch. Now, another thing that we're going to go ahead and mention, because it's mistaught, that Enoch is a type of the rapture, and the King James has a translation here that it says translated, it should be moved from one place to the other. Now, I'm not going to spend the time because we've got other things to get to, but he cannot have gotten a glorified body. No one has that except Jesus Christ. If you don't believe me, on your own, look at 1 Timothy 6:16. He alone has immortality. So Enoch didn't get a glorified body. He didn't get raptured. He got moved from one place to the other. And I'm reading from Hebrews 11 chapter verse 5. And Enoch was translated or moved from one place to the other that he should not see the process of death. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this now. Later we'll get back to it when we talk about an intermediate body. But here, Enoch is not going to experience the process of death. I know when my father was getting old, he said he didn't mind dying. It was that whole process that hurt going up there. And he didn't go through this. And see here is the concept of mentally, he didn't, it wasn't in his experience. He just got moved from one place to the other, and that he should not see the process of death. It was not found. Now keep your finger here and go back to Genesis, the fifth chapter, and we want to look at the 22nd verse there, and Enoch walked with God, and now down verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's the being moved from one place to the other. So the historical account here is that he was walking along with God, then all of a sudden, if he were there, he's gone. He got moved from one place to the other. And remember, the person never dies. It's the body. So he, the person, got moved from one place to the other. That's an important thing. Back over to Hebrews. And then we want to see in the verse 6. And what I'm going to read in verse 6 is a little stilted language, is the concept that when, during this period of time, when they believed there was a God, they went out and looked for him. And when they looked for him, God rewarded them with revelation. And we're going to see that with Enoch. Verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he, Enoch, that comes to God must believe that he exists and believe that he, God, is a rewarder of them that diligently seek them. Now, before we get applied, I can hear it now. Oh, Rich, we ought to go out and seek God. Keep your hand here. Now, I know we have a marker over in Genesis, but we need to go back to Romans, the third chapter. Romans, the third chapter. And so we can do three things at once. It's not that hard. Romans, the third chapter. And we want to look at the 11th verse. Remember what I just read to you, that in the dispensation of conscience, they had to believe there's a God and then seek him. That meant they went out and they walked around and they looked for him, and God would come and walk with them physically. Oh, Rich, I want to go walk with God. What's that song? And I'm in the garden and I walk with him. Man, I want that experience. Third chapter of Romans, verse 11. And there is none of that understanding. There is none that seeketh after God. Well, how do you put those two together? Enoch was supposed to seek after God and the people in his time. And during this period of time, no one seeks after God. Two different dispensations. That's how you interpret Scripture. If you have two verses that seem to contradict each other, you put them in their proper time and they don't. Back then, they had to believe there was a God, and they went out and sought him, and they walked with him, and they got personalized revelation. Today, you cannot do it because he does not physically appear to human beings anymore. I know Reverend Moon said he looked like his paintings, but he was wrong. Okay? Now, what did Enoch get? Turn with me over to Jude. Jude, the whatever chapter you want, and verse 14, Jude 14, and I love to hear those pages, but you can get there now, Robert, come on. Jude verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesies of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his angels to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So when Enoch got revelation from God, it wasn't, if you buy this ticket, you'll win the lottery. It wasn't, this is how I want you. It was a warning that God was going to judge mankind. So one of the things that Enoch is going to be known for, back over in Genesis, the fifth chapter, is he's going to walk. This is what prophets do. Nowhere in Scripture do you have in the Old Testament and pre-Old Testament times that a prophet got revelation from God that the nation Israel, for example, was going to be judged, and then they go off in a corner or in a cave somewhere and don't tell anybody. The reason God gave him this notice of an impending judgment is because he was to go out and tell it. So what we're saying is, when the people that died in the flood get drowned, or are drowned, there's no excuse, because everyone's going to get a warning. And Enoch is telling them that they need to knock it off. And we're going to get into what they were doing wrong in a little while. So Enoch had a witness. Oh, I didn't read that. Let's go back to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and you see that he had a witness. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the last part of verse 5, he said that he had a testimony or a witness that he had pleased God. So I'm going to submit to you, and then we're going to go back to the book of Genesis. There's two ways that Enoch pleased God. One of which, he believed that God existed. He went out and walked with God. I got two verses that say he walked with him. And he got personalized revelation from God. That personalized revelation that he got from God is that mankind was going to be judged and they need to knock off their behavior. Back over to Genesis, the 5th chapter, there's another thing that he does that shows his witness for God. In verse 21, when he has a son and he calls himself Methuselah, there's two possible translations of that name. Now, you'll hear it both ways, so I'm going to tell you both ways. It doesn't really matter to me, because the name points to that there's something going to happen. One way you can translate, and it has to do with what root you trace it to or how it's pointed. One way is that Methuselah's name can be translated as the man with a dart. In other words, something's going to hit a target, meaning an impending judgment. Another way you can translate that same name is having died, it comes. I would prefer the second, but I'll go with either one. And both of them mean that when he had his son, he named his son in such a way to point to the prophecies that he was telling people as he walked around. There's going to be judgment. And when people saw Methuselah or heard, now you hear the word Methuselah and you think oldest man that ever lived. But when his contemporaries heard his name, they knew that there was impending judgment that was prophesied by Methuselah's father. So two ways that Enoch witnessed to mankind. One was that this by naming his son, and the other was by indicating that there was going to be an impending judgment and prophecy. Now, we're going to spend some time on Noah later, but Noah was one of the other people that was righteous during this period of time, and we'll spend some time on him later. But I want to first get into the 6th chapter. I think that my outline was optimistic. I don't think we're going to finish it today, but I want to start with chapter 6 of the book of Genesis. One of the most misunderstood passages in the Old Testament. And we're going to try to unlock it. Now, if you've been around me, you know that I have great reverence, not over emotional about, but I really appreciate the Scofield Bible. So when I say this, I say it out of love. On page 13, footnote number 1, cross it out, okay? Because we're going to go contrary to it. In other words, we're going to disagree with it completely. Now, I'm going to show you why we're going to do that. What we're going to show you here is that some fallen angels hybridized the human race and thus polluted the genetic pool. This has some relevance to today, if you just look around. That's why I keep looking. These characters are messing around with the genetic pool again today, but in a different manner, and I don't know how long-suffering God is. But they will eventually know better. They will eventually know better. But what we're going, first of all, I'm going to tell you what the opponents of what I'm going to teach say, and I'm going to show you why they're wrong, and then we'll show you how to discern it correctly. If you'll turn to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, they are going to say that these cannot be a hybridized, the offspring that are such an abhorrent thing to God cannot be the offspring of fallen angels, because angels don't reproduce. And this is the verse that they're going to show you. And we're going to agree with this verse, but we're going to say they misuse it. Okay? We're in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and we want to, this is answering, they're asking this guy a hypothetical question about if seven brothers die, because under law, my sister would have a heart attack on this. Under law, like if Jan died, I'd have to marry my sister, because that's just how you take care of people. They didn't have Social Security, okay? And so that's how, and they're asking him this hypothetical question. And then they're saying, well, if a woman was married to more than one man because she was a widow, who does she get resurrected with? And this, in that context, Christ talks about angels, verse 30. But he's talking about saints here. And so he's probably most likely just referring to unfallen angels. Verse 30. For in the resurrection they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in the heaven. Now you got two qualifiers here that don't apply to fallen angels. One of which, in the context, is talking about what they do under law. In other words, somebody that's trying to be godly. The second part that doesn't click for what we're going to show you, and isn't mutually exclusive to what we're going to show you, is that it says in the heaven. Now turn back to Genesis, the 6th chapter, and I want you to note the very term that's in Genesis 1:2, darkness was on the face of the earth. Remember that? Dark and big emphasis on the face of the earth, face of the earth. Look at Genesis 6:1. And it came to pass when mankind began to multiply on the face of the earth. Where do angels not multiply? Matthew 22. In the heaven. Where is this multiplication or propagation going on? On the face of the earth. Why is the face of the earth such a phrase that has connotations beyond just the words? Because back in verse 2 of the first chapter, that's what's being punished. That's what was corrupted in the original creation. So let's read verse 1 together. And it came to pass. Now I want to talk about the word man. And I've said this before, but you need to mark your Bibles. After Genesis 5:5, the word Adam comes to mean mankind. So in verse 1 of chapter 6, it's talking about all of mankind. That's another crazy thing they do. They say that here it's just talking about the godly line of Seth. I think that Schofield does that in his footnote. You cannot do that. Because what does it say in the qualifier? On the face of the earth. It's talking about all of mankind, which would include women as well. That when men begin to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. Now, if you've read the genealogies in chapter 5, having a daughter is not an unusual thing. Why? Well, of course. You have all these men listed in verse or chapter 5. You know good and well there were some daughters there too. Because you don't get little boys without a mama. I think I figured that out when I was 2 or 3. Most biblical scholars can't. When you get to the first verse and he mentions daughters, there's a reason to mention daughters. And that's because who were the daughters from in verse 1? From men. Now you're going to have a difference in verse 2. Verse 2 should not start with the word that. It's a wow in the original Hebrew, and it should start with the word and. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. Now we know that if you read chapter 6, and all you got to do is read the first 12 verses, even in the English. And we did that from Cinco de Mayo. Even in the English, you can get the concept that what went wrong is the offspring of these sons of God and the daughters of men. Something's wrong that really upsets God. And God is going to punish all of mankind because of it. So you know these sons of God have to be, something has to be wrong with them or errant in who they are. Now, a lot of people say, well, they cannot be fallen angels because they're not called sons of God. Now, I think I put this in your notes. Let me say something. First of all, no human is called a son of God in the Old Testament. Now, I don't know if I put them in your notes or not. There are three places where they have the Son of God referring to an Old Testament person. Two places, did I put them in your notes? Two places in Isaiah and Hosea. It's talking about in the millennium. The Old Testament saints do not get their sonhood in terms of God until the millennium. The third place is in Luke, where you have an italicized where they fill it in and it's talking about lineage. And it just means from. It doesn't mean son. So let me go back to my original statement. It's still accurate even though I showed you what people would call variance. There is no place in the Old Testament that a human is called a son of God. But let me show you some places where spirit beings are. Turn with me to Job, the first chapter. Job, the first chapter. I want you to see this. Job, the first chapter. And by the way, in this passage, Satan, who is not an angel, he's a cherub, but he's fallen, is going to be called a son of God. Job, the first chapter, verse 6. And now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them. And you have that also in verse 7. And then if you'll turn over to chapter 2, and we want to look at verse 1. And there was this is a special day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them. Now we know who they were because they're angels. If you'll turn over to the 37th chapter of the book of Job. You have a scene. I can't reconstruct the first seven verses, first five verses for you. But in Job 37, you have a scene that describes the creation of the universe, material universe, and it likens it unto a house. We'll come back to that. And it uses terms, carpenter terms like a plumb bob and setting a foundation. And when the material universe is being created, there were some persons who were already there. Verse 7, and when the morning stars sang together, that's part of creation, all the sons of God shouted for joy. So spirit beings predated the creation of the material universe, and they're called sons of God. Now, why would even fallen angels be called sons of God? Well, if you don't understand the answer to that, turn with me to Ephesians, to the book of Ephesians, and we want to look at the third chapter. Ephesians, the third chapter. You see, God is the Father of all creation, meaning He's the source of all creation. Now, God the Son is a son in a different way than we are. There are different ways to be son. God the Son is a son and He is deity. The sons of God are sons because of the spirit beings, because of their position in creation. We're sons of God because of regeneration, because we're born again into the family of God when we're saved. Now, this will explain how it covers, if you really stay with me, in Ephesians, the third chapter. And we want to, let's start with verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the Father. Now, you have in your King James the whole family. It should read, all his fatherhood in heavens and upon earth is named. That means that even unsaved, or let's do it more accurately, fallen spirit beings are still subject to God the Father. Why? Because he's the source of all things. Now, here's another anthropomorphism, or and it'll help you get a visual for this. If you'll turn to Isaiah, the 66th chapter, Isaiah the 66th chapter, I want to show you another way to picture this, and this is talking about human terms, something that's not human. Isaiah the 66th chapter. Thus saith the Lord, the heavens, plural, are my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Now, if you picture God the Father as a human, which he's not, you would picture him sitting on a throne up in the third heaven, and his feet reach all the way down to earth. Where's his house? The whole universe. And beyond the universe, because his throne is beyond the universe. So, what did I read to you in Ephesians 3? God the Father is the Father of all. Now, some don't acknowledge that, but he's a Father in a different way. He's a Father in a different way to fallen spirit beings because they have been recalcitrant to his rule. But he's still the ultimate source. They're still within his privy. There's still within. And so in the Isaiah 66, right in the middle of the verse, it says, where's the house that you can build me? You going to build a little house down here and call it a temple? And I think I'm going to be restricted to that? No, the whole universe and beyond the universe is my house. So where's God's house? Everywhere. Who's subject to God the Father as in terms of the ultimate source? Everything. However, there are special relationships when we're sons of God. That's different. And we're sons of God different. Lee, adverb real, than God the Son. We're sons of God differently than spirit beings, but they are sons of God. I just read the verses to you. Okay, let's go back to Genesis, the sixth chapter. We know that this union discussed God, and we're going to develop that a lot more next week. We know this union this absolutely disgusts God, and we're going to see it. Now, back in Genesis, the sixth chapter, and it came to pass that the mankind began to multiply on the face of earth. By the way, is there anything wrong with what I read so far? No. Isn't that what God told them to do? Reproduce and fill full the earth? It sounds like that's nothing wrong there. And there were daughters born on them. Nothing wrong there. You ain't going to have little boys without daughters. Chapter 5. Now where it goes wrong is verse 2. And the sons of God saw the daughters of mankind. Do you see that's a distinction between the sons of God and mankind there? Just in the grammar. And the sons of God saw the daughters of mankind, and daughters of mankind were beautiful. And they, and the different they, the sons of God, took the daughters of mankind. Now, the word took can be used as a forceful thing. Them wives of all that they chose. So who arranged these marriages? The sons of God. These were not mutually agreeable. But when you get down, we have a change now. When we get down to verse 4, their offspring are called, last part of verse 4, they're called mighty men, but we're going to focus on the last word in verse 4, and were of old men of renown. Two things we know about the offspring here. At first, it was kind of a forced deal. But now, after time goes by, they have a name and they're renowned. In other words, now the humans begin to accept it and be participants in it. Oh, you want my daughter? Here. Verse 2, what you doing taking my... Verse 4, hey, take her. It changes. Now, another thing in verse 4 we're going to need is they're mighty men. All the offspring are male. And the word mighty, we're going to be spending some time. I've made it an executive decision that we're not going to spend a lot of time on giants. We did that on Tuesday night. We gave you a voluminous amount of material on Tuesday night. And if you want to spend your own time, it's not. I don't think it's that edifying in terms of the Christian life. So I'm not going to do it here. But if you want to spend your own time on giants, I gave you the verses at the bottom. Okay, you can do that on your own. I just want you to know that we'll do, there's something different about these offspring. We'll just do one verse on it. Let's go back to Isaiah 26. There's something different about this offspring. Now, we got to do something. I hate to do this to you. But most of you can do it. Keep your finger in Isaiah 26. And go with me to John. We're going to put two verses together. Let's go over to John 5. Let's go to John 5. And verse 28. We're going to put two verses together. We can do this. John 5, 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour comes when all that are in the graves, it's talking about bodies, will hear my voice. So who's going to initiate the resurrection of all bodies in the earth? Christ. How many will there be? All. But there's an exception. And we're going to see that exception back in Isaiah 26. These are the ones, the hybrids, that were killed during the flood. Isaiah 26, verse 14. They are, the word dead there is a derivative of the same word translated giants back in chapter 6. You have Nephilim and Raphaim. They're actually used interchangeably. And if you trace these verses I gave you, you can prove it to yourself. I'm not going to spend the time on it. But they that are dead shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. I thought Christ, all bodies are going to come from the grave. I just read that over in the fifth chapter of John. He makes the rules. He can make exceptions. Okay? When you're in charge, you can make exceptions. They are deceased. They shall not arise. Therefore, you have visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. After the millennium, they won't ever be remembered, and we're going to get into next week. Well, let's do it now. Let's go over to 1 Peter. Let's go over to 1 Peter, and it tells you exactly who these people are that are called the 2 Peter, actually. 2 Peter, who are called the sons of God. And I think in your notes we have a miss. It should be verses 4 through 6 instead of 46. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 6. Not up there yet. But it's on the notes. Okay, so I'm in 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4, for since God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to the pits of gloom and delivered them to Tartarus to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but save Noah. When did the angel sin? Right before Noah got saved. Isn't that what the verses say? It's not hard. When we go back to the sixth chapter of Genesis, it's these fallen angels. Now remember, a third of the angels fell with then Lucifer. And when they fell, they still had access to the throne room in heaven because they're still accountable to God the Father. But they are fallen angels. And they, by the way, do not get a second chance. And they are identified, I think, very well with that verse I just read. Now, let's go to the book of Jude and let's look at another commentary on what happened before the flood. What we're showing you then, we're trying to spend some time and background for next week when every animal and every human being gets killed, that God is a righteous God. Now, you on your own, I want you to mark this down. Romans 1, 18 through 20 says that God takes creation very seriously. And when people look at creation, they should be able to figure out that there's some person that predated creation, and that's the Creator. And if you read later on in the chapter, one of the things that and I'm using human terms, that God does not like is when people mess around with a creative order. Which is a nice way of saying gender bending that they do later in the chapter, okay? Now, here you're going to have some RNA, DNA bending, and God is not going to like it. This explains what happened, why the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men is so abhorrent to God. Jude, verse 6. And the angels that kept not their first rule, that first estate has to do with rule. In other words, they didn't obey God's rule in the house of God, but left their habitation. And this habitation has the idea of the place of living. Now, where are angels supposed to abide most of the time? In heavens on stars. Now they rotate out and do service on earth. But their main habitat is on in the stars. Now, if they left their habitat, a way of habitating or place of living, where'd they leave? Heavens. The stars. The second heaven. And if they left the second heaven, where did they go? On the face of the earth. This is not hard. Okay, keep going. God hath reserved everlasting chains under darkness. Remember they got put in pits of gloom when we read that over in 2 Peter? Remember me reading it? The angels that fell got put in pits of gloom. Okay. Everlasting chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now he's going to give an analogy here, and show you a similar deal where people misused the reproductive procreation of humans. And you know this because the word Sodom is used in until a few years ago, never in a good term. Now it's the thing to do. Verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, now what did Sodom and Gomorrah do? They left their regular way of habitating. I won't get too deep. They went to San Francisco. If you know anything about the Bay Area, they went into the Castro district. And the cities about them in like manner to these, giving themselves over to fornication and going away to a different kind of flesh. Now, what's the analogy back to the angels? The angels went to a different way of habitating. In other words, they didn't procreate with other angels. Okay? And set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, let's go back down in the passage. Let's see. Well, let's just stick with that for now. So what we're showing you is, and we'll go back to Genesis, the sixth chapter. What upsets God? You can't just cross God off in the old. Well, he's just angry in the Old Testament. That's why he does all this killing. You will find this theme going throughout the Old Testament. When David and Saul were told to obliterate and annihilate whole populations, man, woman, and child, it wasn't because God is an angry God and because they were any more ungodly than other people have been ungodly and are ungodly today. It's because their genetics were polluted. You cannot explain the annihilation that God commands in the Old Testament without the fact that he is up, in my terms, not God's terms, he is abhorred by the genetic mutations and manipulation that has gone on. God is not an angry God. When I read the Old Testament, God is a God of righteousness and does exactly in terms of righteous judgment to those that deserve it. He's just not capriciously getting rid of people because they don't like him. He's getting rid of people all in the Old Testament, the Philistines, because they're on your own. Your assignment. Read Numbers, the 13th chapter. When they went over the hill and spied on the people in Canaan, they didn't come back and say, well, they're 2 inches taller than us. They came back and said, they make us look like grasshoppers. They were some big people. Okay? You've got the verses. You can do that one on your own. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 6 and wrap up what we're going to do for today. What we've shown you in verse 1, normal reproduction. Verse 2, there's an element coming in that we're going to read the verses that God does not accept. And it has to be because of the sons of God, because there's nothing wrong with the daughters of men. Now let's look at the verses that say that it upsets God, and we'll close with that. Next week we'll be developing this farther. Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with men, for he is also flesh, yet his days shall be numbered at 120 years. It's going to take that long for Noah to build the ark. And while Noah's building the ark, there's an object lesson to anybody that sees it. What are you building that big boat for? About 450 feet long. Why are you building that big boat? It's going to rain. What's rain? They never had rain before. What's rain? So there was an object lesson. Then you have Enoch, who got direct revelation, says there's going to be some heavy judgment coming on. Hey, you better knock it off. That's what prophets do. You better knock it off. There's judgment. You better knock it off. And that for 120 years, God's warning them. So that's in verse 3. Then you go down to verse 5, and God saw the calamity of mankind was great on the earth. Now, if you do not have hybridization, what difference did what they did back then than what's going on now? Or anywhere in human history? What is so outstanding that God is so abhorred at that's different than regular human behavior? It's the hybridization. You can't come up with any other conclusion if you just read Scripture. And that every imagination or the framework of the thoughts of his heart are only calamity continually. And then you go down at verse 12. We'll be spending some more time on that. And in fact, we're going to use this today as our final push. And read verse 12 with me. And God looked upon the earth. There we come back to earth. Where is the tomfoolery going on the face of the earth? Where was the original tomfoolery that went on? On the face of the earth, verse 2 of the first chapter. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it, the earth, was corrupt. Now that word corrupt has to be with ruined. What was different with their behaviors back then that ruined it? Because it ruined creation. Keep going. And all flesh. We're going to show you next week that this was not only just humans that they hybridized, but it was the animals too. All flesh was corrupted. Now, I want to spend some time And I would translate that, its way upon the earth. So it's saying, go back to flesh, all flesh, everything that has flesh, not just humans. First Corinthians 15, about verse 43, 44 says there's one kind of flesh for birds, there's another kind of flesh for humans, there's another kind of flesh for beasts, and there's another kind of flesh for mankind. All flesh was corrupted its way. Now, I want to look at some verses that use the its way. Keep your finger here. We'll come back here. And I want you to look with me to Proverbs, the 30th chapter. See, we use the Old Testament. Proverbs, the 30th chapter. It's right after Psalms. Proverbs, the 30th chapter. And we want to look at the 19th verse. We're looking at this word way. There's a lot of biology in the scripture. If you stay with me, you're going to read this verse and you'll know why snakes want to get warmed up on the rock. Okay? We're in Proverbs, the 30th chapter, verse 19. The way, that's the same word used over in Genesis 6:12, Proverbs 30, verse 19. The way of an eagle in the air. Do you know how they get little eagles? It's in the air. Not being graphic, just telling you like a TIS tis. Okay, now keep going. The way of a serpent on a rock. Why does a serpent go on a rock? To warm up. According to this, the way this is reading, the reason they want to warm up is they want little snakes. Now pictorially, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, plowing through the sea. You have your own image on that. Now, the last part of the verse, and the way of a man with a maid. This word way is used to indicate the way of procreation or the way of reproduction. Let me show you another way that defining the term with the term. Another place where this word way is used is over in the book of Genesis. This one I have to be a little delicate with in explaining. In the book of Genesis, we're going to see another place that this word way is used. And it's in the left-hand side of the page here. Oh, there it is. It's Genesis 19, verse 31. Let's hear me. I'm going to speak very cryptically. In this passage, Lot's daughters are not real sure that they're going to be mothers. And they connive a way to do that. And that brings us to verse 31. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth for us where we can be mothers after the manner. You see that word manner? That's the word way. After the way of all on the earth. What they're saying, they're tying this concept of the way, not like in the New Testament, the way, which is one of the names for the church. The way here has to do with the manner of conduct to get little, whatever the species is. Now let's go back to the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. And the deacons get ready for the communion, please. Sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, verse 12. Last part of the verse. I'm going to give an extended interpretation as well as translation of the last part of the verse. All flesh has ruined its manner of reproduction upon the earth. Now, there's an exception to the all there, and we'll see it next week. The exception is Noah and his three sons and daughter-in-laws and all the animals that get up on the ark. That's the exception. Everything else, everything else has got to go because the genetic pool has been compromised. Now we're going to ask the deacons if they'll come forward now. We're going to switch gears a little bit in that we've been looking at the Old Testament. Now I want you to put on your thinking caps and think New Testament. When you partake of this communion, you're celebrating as well as memorializing the fact that we're in the New Testament. If you notice, when I go back to the Old Testament, I never teach you how to live from the Old Testament. I teach a lot of stuff you shouldn't do from the Old Testament, but I don't teach you how to live from the Old Testament. I teach you from the Old Testament, this is according to Romans the 15th chapter, how that God always takes care of his people and God is always righteous. And that is comforting. But when we come over to the New Testament, that's where we get our means of how we live now. And that's where we get that we are now sons of God. And when we partake of the cup, which we're going to, when I quit being windy here, we're going to ask our brother Deacon Jan to thank the Lord from, when we take of the bread, what we're saying is that we're part of a whole. The communists have taken this concept over. You know, you have to give up yourself for the community. Did you know that they really are taking a concept that's in Scripture and misusing it? In Scripture, in terms of the body of Christ, we're all parts of this one body. No one part is more important than the other. And we're to function in unity in that way. That's what you're saying when you take of the bread. And you need to picture the bread as one loaf, and the parts being, we do this ahead of time for you for hygienic reasons, but you're taking a part of that one loaf. But you always, when you partake of the bread, you're going back to the fact that I'm part of that one loaf. And who's the head of that one loaf? Jesus Christ. So you're saying several things. You're saying that I understand the equality within the body. There's neither male nor female. No gift is more important than the other. Everyone's just as important in their function and role. But you're also saying, when you take that bread, right now, as I take this bread, I'm subject to the head, Jesus Christ. We're going to give the bread, or the token of the bread. This is a highly symbolic. Wait a minute, we have to... Oh, this is Amber's here. See, Christians can have fun. We don't have to be stuffed shirts all the time. We're going to ask our brother Deacon Jan to thank the Lord for the bread.
Our Father, we are thankful to have the opportunity now to partake of this symbol of the position we have in Christ as the and the unity that we can have as we gather together and accomplish those things that you have before us. And Lord, we thank you in Christ's name.
Amen. So we don't play sad music. Well, we don't have an organ. But we want you to reflect on the fact that this is a memorial. Sister Karen spent a lot of time making this token, and it's had a hard time getting it unleavened, and because it has to be unleavened in the sense that leaven is the picture or the symbol of false doctrine. And so another thing you're doing is saying that you're literally not going to swallow false doctrine when you partake of the unleavened bread. Did we get our gluten-free person taken care of there? So, reading from the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. And after he gave thanks, he tore the bread apart and said, "This is my body," obviously a metaphor, "which is for you. This do in memorial of me, shall we partake." One of the things that I want you to catch today is that the blood, I mean, the cup is a memorial of Christ's death till he come. But that death involved his blood. Now, we're not going to get into it a lot today because of it, we could spend a lot of time on it. But the blood, according to 1 Peter, the first chapter, some of that blood is not corruptible. It's still cannot coagulate, and it's up in the third heaven. And one of the things that happens is that when we confess our sins, God the Father says, yeah, that Schaefer's a stinker, but I accept my son's sacrifice, and the sprinkling of his blood pays for Schaefer's sin. So when it says, I'm going to read just a little phrase here, it says this cup is the New Testament, obviously a metaphor. By my blood, there's no New Testament without Christ's blood. There's no New Testament in Old Testament. Oh, that's what old and new mean. And so when we partake of it, there's all kinds of promises in the New Testament. We've been talking with Brother Dan about the regeneration and the fact that in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, it talks about because we're now have a new nature, we participate in the area of God's divine nature that we can reflect out. We're not our own luminaries yet, but we can reflect out the quality of God's life in our life. And so when we take the cup, there's a lot involved here. But the one thing, if you know me, I want you to know, is you're partaking and saying you're under the new covenant. You're not under the old promises. And if you read the book of Hebrews, there's about 7 or 8 places it says these new promises are better. Now, you can go back under the... Now, if the new promises are better, what does that mean that the old promises are? They're worse, right? You can go back under the worst ones if you want. I'm not going to. But if you take the cup, you better be under the new ones. We ask our brother Dan to thank the Lord for the cup.
Father, we thank you once again to take this element and keep in mind your gracious attitude towards us and that you're doing this work to us and that your Holy Spirit is what's generating this work in us, that we're being changed. And we look forward to that time when we finally will be changed for that.
After the same manner also, which means he thanked the given thanks. And after the same manner also, he took the cup. And when he had supped, when they had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament by my blood. This you are doing as often as you do drink it in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you are showing by that action here, the Lord's death till he come, shall we partake. All right, we are dismissed and